So as I said, if you'd like to turn please in your Bibles to the first letter of John and to chapter 5. This evening we're going to continue looking at this final chapter of the letter, and in particular we're going to look at verses 13 to 15. And so before we go any further, I'm just going to read those verses again to you. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Well, for those of you who've heard any of my other sermons on the first letter of John, you're hopefully now quite familiar with verse 13. I think I've referred to this verse pretty much every time we've come and looked at this letter. Because I believe here that it's here that John reveals to us the main reason why he wrote his letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing this letter to those who have heard the gospel, to those who've heard those wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, the one sent by the Father to be the Saviour of the world. And they believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, they have life, eternal life, in his name. But John wants them to know that they have eternal life. He wants them to have confidence, to have assurance in their salvation. And so he wrote this letter to them. And of course, John is writing to us too here tonight. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, John wants you to know that you have eternal life. So if you want a title for tonight's sermon, it would be The Believer's Confidence. The Believer's Confidence. So firstly, we're going to spend some time looking at verse 13, this key verse of the whole letter, so we can't skip over it. And it's here where John expresses the desire that he has for his readers to have assurance. And I want to draw out five things I think this verse teaches us about assurance. I'm sure there are many others, but there are five that I want to share with you tonight. And the first thing this verse teaches us is that assurance is possible. Assurance is possible. It is possible to have absolute assurance, absolute confidence that you have eternal life. To know for certain that when you die, you will go to be with God in heaven. If you asked a Roman Catholic, say, are you going to heaven when you die? Often they just don't know. Maybe they'll say, I hope so. The Quran gives Muslims this whole list of rules to follow and obey. But nowhere does it offer them any assurance that they will have ever done enough to be accepted into heaven. But this verse teaches that for the Christian, assurance is possible. And so if you do have this assurance, well, thank God for it. And don't be ashamed of it. Don't be embarrassed to be confident of your faith. It's not arrogance. It's not presumption to have such a sort of assurance. In fact, it's one of the distinctives of the gospel. This is one of the things that marks out the true gospel from all those other man-made, futile attempts to earn a place in heaven. And it's what gives us the confidence to go and share this gospel with others. We have a message that actually saves people. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And John's just told us, hasn't he? This is the reason why he wrote his letter. That you may know that you have eternal life. He wouldn't have written it if he didn't think it was possible. And so secondly, this verse teaches us that God wants us to have assurance. That's why he inspired John to write this letter. God doesn't want his people to doubt their salvation. He doesn't want us to continually be fearful of losing our salvation. Instead, God wants us to know that we have eternal life. And to take that a step further, this assurance is not just for the spiritual elite. It's not just for those giants of the faith. John writes these things to you who believe, that you may know. This assurance is available to all believers, to all who believe. And so perhaps you're struggling with these things and you don't know this sort of assurance. Well, pray that God will help you. Pray that God will help you to know that you have eternal life. Assurance is possible. And God's desire for his people is that we will all know that we have eternal life. Where does John get such boldness from? Where does he get such confidence from? Well, as I've already said tonight, John was an eyewitness, wasn't he, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John heard Jesus say of his people, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That same confidence is echoed in lots of other places in the Scriptures. Earlier in this letter, John himself has said, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. But it's not just John who talks about this assurance. The Apostle Paul is able to say of the Philippian Christians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We've been thinking recently in our midweek studies here in the church, in the book of Hebrews, after God made that unconditional covenant with Abraham to bless him, to give him many descendants, to give him the promised land, well, God swore an oath that he would keep his promise. He promised to keep his promise. He double guarantees his unbreakable promise with an unbreakable oath. And why? God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that is to us, the unchangeable character of his purpose. God did it to convince us that he intends to keep his promise, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God has gone to great lengths to convince us that his promises are sure and certain, and that he will never break them. He will never let us down. God wants his people to be confident. He wants us to have assurance. Thirdly, I think this verse teaches us what we can have assurance of. What is it that God wants us to be sure of? That you may know that you have eternal life. Not temporal blessings, not health and wealth here in this world. not security in this world. This world is passing away, says John. We are just sojourners. We are just passing through. Rather, John wants us to know that our eternal destiny is secure. And this is not just something which lies off in the dim and distant future. John heard the Lord Jesus say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Has eternal life now. It's a present possession. For believers, our eternal life has already begun. It's not just something that we hope to get one day. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." We know that we have passed out of death into life. So what is it that John wants us to have assurance of? It's that we have eternal life. And that we already have it now. It's our present possession. Well, if this verse teaches us what we can have assurance of, fourthly, it teaches us what we can have assurance in. The name of the Son of God. That's where our confidence lies. Not in ourselves, not in each other, not in our good works or our own efforts, but in the name of the Son of God. And what is his name? Jesus. Very often, names in the Bible are very significant. They tell us something important about the individual. Well, when God sent his Son into the world, it was the Father who named him. And there is great significance to his name. Right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, Joseph is told that the Virgin Mary will bear a son. "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Saviour. And so to believe in the name of Jesus means to believe that Jesus is the Saviour. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Assurance of eternal life is only possible for someone who believes in Jesus, because eternal life is only possible for someone who believes in Jesus. And so finally, and fifthly, crucially, this verse teaches us how we can have assurance. It is only available to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. I'm not just talking about people who believe that Jesus existed, or believe that he's a wise teacher or a good role model. This is for those who believe in him as their Saviour. Those who are trusting and relying solely on him for their salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're talking about those who have faith. And what is faith? Hebrews 11 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So this verse, this key verse of the letter, it teaches us that as believers, we can have assurance of our salvation. And in fact, that God wants us to have assurance of our salvation. For us to be confident that we have eternal life now. And this is for all those who believe, who have faith in the name of the Son of God, Jesus, the Saviour of the world. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, keeping those thoughts in mind, let's move on into verses 14 and 15. And here John expands on this desire for believers to have assurance, and to draw out something of what that assurance looks like in practice. In verse 14, John says, "This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, John has already talked about our confidence before God earlier in the letter. In chapter 2 and verse 28, John said there, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." In chapter 4 and verse 17, it talks again about having confidence for the day of judgment. In those verses, John is drawing out our supreme confidence to stand before God on the day of judgment. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. And the Bible warns that that will be a terrible day for those who have not believed in Jesus, for those who have denied him, who haven't acknowledged him as their Saviour, for those who are still in their sin. They will try to shrink from him in shame at his coming. They will try to run away, to hide, because their sin will be exposed. Their guilt will be confirmed. And they will be judged. And they will be condemned and cast away from God's presence for all eternity. There are people on that day to whom the Lord Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And they will be cast into hell, into that outer darkness, away from God. It will be a fearful, a terrible day. But for those who have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, for those who have life in his name, for those whose sins have been dealt with, we're able to look forward to that day with confidence. Because far from it being a day when we will be cast away from God's presence, rather it will be a day when we are welcomed into his presence, to live with him there in heaven for all eternity. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We can have confidence for the day of judgment. But if we can have confidence to stand before God then, on that most fearful of days, then, John argues, we must be able to have confidence before God now. And in particular, John has in mind confidence before God now in prayer. "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." We know, don't we, that God is the King of the universe, that he is mighty, that he is powerful, that he is eternal and infinite, that he sits in the heavens, ruling over all that he has made. The psalmist says, the Lord is high above all the nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down on the heavens and the earth? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and God's thoughts than our thoughts. And yet, John tells us that God is not remote. He is not distant. Rather, he hears us when we pray to him. What an incredible truth. That the Almighty God, his ear is open to our cry. And what is even more amazing is that we don't need to come to him snivelling and grovelling. We don't need to creep apologetically, nervously into his presence. We come reverently, yes, but we come confidently. This is the confidence that we have towards him. But such confident access is only available to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. If we believe in Jesus, we are united to him in faith. And so we become his brothers, fellow sons of God. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have confidence to approach God now because we are his sons. We approach him like a child coming to their father. We can pray to him hopefully, expectantly, confidently. And so we approach God in prayer confidently, but we can also be confident that he hears us. Our Father is never too busy. He's never distracted with other things. He's never too tired. He's never too far away. This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If we know that our Father hears our prayers, and he does, then we can also be confident that he answers our prayers. Our Father does not ignore us. This is not a half-hearted, in one ear and out of the other sort of listening. Rather, he hears us, and he answers us. And specifically, John says, we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, of course, this confidence doesn't reduce God to the role of a genie in the lamp, just granting our every wish. There's a condition attached to these verses, asking according to his will, which we'll come to in a few moments. But as with any good father, sometimes the answer to the child's request is no. Like, can I have an ice cream 5 minutes before dinner? Or can I have a pet rattlesnake? Or whatever it is. A good and wise father hears and answers those requests. It's just the good and wise answer is no in those instances. And so it is with our good and wise Heavenly Father. Sometimes the best answers to our requests is no. For the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So John assures us that we can have confidence to approach God in prayer. And we can have confidence that he will hear us and answer us as well. But I've already mentioned, and you may have noticed as well, that this assurance that God will hear and answer our prayers appears to be conditional. It is, if we ask anything according to his will. So what does that mean? What is God's will? And how can I know God's will so that I can pray according to his will? Now the phrase God's will or the will of God appears quite frequently in the Bible. And most often the assumption is that it refers to God's plans. And perhaps specifically for individual Christians, it's taken to mean God's plan for your life. And it's usually understood something like this. That God is sovereign, which means he is in control of all things, all events, all circumstances. And so God has decided beforehand the path of your life. Where you should live, whether you should get married, and if so, who you should get married to, what job you should apply for, which church you should be a member of. All these big decisions God has already mapped out for you in advance. This is God's will for your life, the path that God wants you to take. But of course, the big problem is he hasn't revealed those things to us. We can't know God's will for us in advance. And so we end up having to try and work out God's will for us step by step as we go along. Sometimes people call this God's secret will. You may have heard that phrase being used. And different people have all sorts of different ideas about how God reveals this his secret will to us. Now, often this comes under the big heading of guidance. And they'll often talk about seeking guidance. When we come to make these big decisions, God will guide us. In some way, he will reveal his secret plan to us at those critical moments. Some may say it's through a growing conviction. Perhaps over time, God will lay a burden on you for a particular thing. And sometimes people say, the Lord led me. Or, I felt led by the Lord to do such and such. I'm sure you've heard people use these phrases. Perhaps sometimes a Bible verse will just jump out off the page and speak to you at that moment. Just trying to think of an example, I thought perhaps when Mike reaches the end of Matthew's Gospel, and perhaps there's someone there at that time who's trying to decide what job to apply for, and they hear Mike preach on, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And they think, aha, this is it. God wants me to go to another country and be a missionary. Sometimes we're told that God will reveal his will to us through remarkable coincidences. And so going back to this person that decided God's will for them is that they should go to another country, be a missionary in another country. But where? Where does God want them to go? And it just so happens that the next week a missionary from Bolivia is invited to come and speak at the church. Aha, that's it. God must want me to go to Bolivia. But the key thing is, we mustn't get it wrong. If we misunderstand God's will for us, if we get it wrong, we could end up out of God's will. We could go off track. We could end up with second best. And many sincere Christians have ended up deeply troubled because they've made some big decision that's turned out badly. And so they assume they must have got their guidance wrong. They must have stepped off the track. They've gone out of God's will for their life. Well, this is a huge topic. And I'm conscious I've only just skimmed through some elements of it. Of course, God does guide his people. Of course he does. But the major problem with such a view of guidance is I think that it misunderstands, it misinterprets what the Bible means when it talks about God's will, which brings us back to our passage. Thinking that the idea is that God has this secret plan for our lives, that somehow we need to work out what God wants us to do. Because usually people only think about receiving this sort of special guidance for those big, key decisions. It draws a distinction between big, key decisions, those life-changing decisions, and smaller, trivial decisions. You need special guidance for the big things, but not for the small. But that distinction just isn't there in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible differentiate between big decisions and trivial decisions, nor does it give us a definition of what falls into to which category. Rather, the Bible promises that God will guide us continually in every decision. The Lord will guide you continually, says the prophet Isaiah. In Proverbs, we're told, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Now, of course, some decisions are more important than others. Some decisions have a much greater significance than others. But the Bible never tells us that we should expect extra guidance or direct guidance from God when it comes to making such decisions. We don't need impulses or burdens or coincidences or whatever it may be. We have all the guidance we need here in the Bible. We have God's commands, God's precepts, God's law, God's decree, God's instructions, God's teachings, God's wisdom. Do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? As a church, yes, we do, don't we? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Every good work. What is the purpose of a book like Proverbs? You just read the first few verses. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. And then what follows in that book? Hundreds and hundreds of pieces of practical advice for us to follow as we live our lives. We obtain all the guidance that we need from the Bible. And we make our decisions and we live our lives according to the Bible, either from the commands and instructions that are expressly laid out there, or through the godly principles and wisdom that it contains. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word and your word alone. So to come back to our passage then, and to ask that question again, what does the Bible mean then when it talks about doing God's will? Well, in short, it simply means doing what pleases